Study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, if you'd like to turn there. Peter wrote this letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were dealing with severe suffering and persecution. And actually, that issue of suffering is a major part of the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. But to help them, what Peter has been doing is giving a lot of attention to reminding these believers of who they are in Christ. Yes, they are strangers and aliens in the ungodly culture in which they are living. But though others are rejecting them, the one true and living God has chosen them. They belong to Him. He has caused them to be born again. He has saved them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter has also reminded them that they are one with other believers in the church. They each have put their faith in Jesus Christ as the living stone, and as a result, they are each living stones within that church that is built on Christ as the chief cornerstone. They're described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By God's grace, He has called them out of darkness of sin and condemnation and brought them into the light of salvation. And as a result of this life-changing work that they have experienced, they are to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord who has saved them by their words, by their actions. They're to proclaim the excellencies of their Lord. So Peter especially then calls these persecuted believers to keep their behavior excellent among the unbelievers who are around them. The hope is that God will use their godly example in the lives of these people and to ultimately bring them to faith in Christ. Well, that brings us to the section in Peter's letter where we are at present. And it's in this section that began in chapter 2, verse 13, that he starts talking about some of the varied relationships that we have in life. And he talks about how believers are to conduct themselves in these different spheres of life. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, like I said, he talks about our life as citizens and then as servants and masters and wives and husbands. As citizens, it says believers are called by God to submit themselves to those in authority over them in the government. And this is one of the ways, he says, that we proclaim the excellencies of our God. Because by doing right, we actually end up silencing the foolish and senseless accusations that are made against Christians because of their faith. But it's important that we keep in mind, too, that it's out of reverence for the Lord that we submit to those in authority over us. So our first allegiance is to our God. In the verses that we're considering this morning, Peter addresses those who are slaves. So in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 says this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For if the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So we're going to take some time this morning first to address the institution of slavery that Peter refers to. But we're also going to take time to think about what it is to deal with unjust suffering in our lives. And Peter has some counsel for us when that happens. So our first main point is this. All believers are to consider themselves as slaves to God. All believers are to consider themselves as slaves to God. One of the things that Peter points out when he's speaking of our submission as citizens, in a couple verses before this, in verse 16, he describes every believer as a bond slave of God. And so we need to consider that as a key part of the context for what he's saying in these verses. All believers are servants of God. But beyond that, we're reminded, too, that all people and all things in general are under God's sovereign rule. That includes the issue of slavery. So let's consider that for a moment. So I want us to consider first that the sovereign God regulated slavery in the Old Testament law. Regulated slavery in Old Testament law. When Peter addresses servants in verse 18, I think we have to consider what he means by that. I think the first place to start looking really is what the Bible says about slavery in the Old Testament. Peter was Jewish. Many of the people think that the main audience that he has in mind in this letter are Jewish Christians, because he has referred to the Old Testament so often. So it makes sense to me that we consider what the Old Testament says about slavery. It's at least some of the ideas. We can't cover the whole issue, but we'll look at a few things. But the first things I want you to take note of is this. Slavery was allowed to make restitution for a crime committed, to pay off a debt as an indentured servant, or at the slave's request. When we think of the issue of slavery, we usually think of what happened in the United States before the Civil War. But that's not the view of slavery that we find in the Old Testament. Slavery was permitted for several reasons. I've mentioned three of them here. First, a person could become the slave of someone else because of a crime they committed against them. We find this referred to in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1, 2, and 3, says this. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So when something was stolen from another person, the person who did the stealing was required to make restitution to the person from whom he stole. And it's always going to be more than just give back what you took. I mean, here it was up to 5 times what you took. I think it's important to note here, I've mentioned this before, but I'll just remind you again. In the Bible, the criminal is not paying his debt to society. The criminal is paying his debt to the victim. That's the biblical justice. So there's a difference here. Now, what this verse also says, it says if the thief cannot afford to make that restitution, then he can be sold as a slave until he pays off what he took. So that's one aspect of slavery in the Old Testament. Another example of slavery in the Old Testament had to do with debt. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see some things about this. Deuteronomy 15 actually is speaking a lot about debt. And I want to read just a few verses, kind of from the middle of the chapter. Verses 12 to 17 says this. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the 7th year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do the likewise to your maidservant. So the context here, like I said, has to do with debt. And this is someone who has been sold as a slave in order to pay a debt that they owe. One of the things that we note here is that if a person was sold as a slave to repay a debt, that slavery could not last any longer than 6 years. And the master was also to make sure they had what they needed to make a good start on their own after that. This is in the category of being what is called an indentured servant. I'm not sure how much this happens today, but it used to happen more commonly. In fact, you may know this, you may not, the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower to America technically came over as indentured servants. There were investors who paid for their voyage and the supplies, everything they needed. There were people who financed their trip. In return, for a number of years, the pilgrims were obligated to send back to these investors crops, furs, things that they were able to work and make and so forth and send back to pay back. But they actually came as indentured servants. Most of us don't realize that, but that's what happened. So that's another aspect of slavery. Another thing we see in that Deuteronomy 15 passage is that if a person wanted to remain as a slave, they had that option. Even after their debt was paid off, they had the option to do that. So these are some of the main categories of slavery that we find in the Old Testament. Now, it may be that some of the slaves in the Roman Empire might loosely fit into some of those categories. But I think it's also important that we note this additional aspect of slavery, again, from the Old Testament. So number two there, man-stealing and selling of the person as a slave was forbidden and deserving of the death penalty. This is the kind of slavery that took place in the United States. Exodus 21:16 says this, he who kidnaps, literally it's he who steals a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So slaves in the United States came primarily from Central and Western Africa. They were often captured and sold by their fellow Africans to Western European people. And they were transported by slave ships, on which the conditions were absolutely horrible, and just untold numbers of people died just on the ships because they were so awful. In 1808, Great Britain and the United States, you may not know this either, outlawed this transatlantic slave trade, 1808. But in America, a domestic slave trade among those slaves who were already here continued. And it's this kind of slavery, like I said, that's condemned in the Bible. There were a number of different circumstances under which the people that Peter is writing to might have been slaves. In the Roman Empire, many of the slaves came as a result of the Roman military expansion. People that they conquered would oftentimes be enslaved by the Romans. Some people were made slaves because of crimes that they had committed, which is a biblical category. There were also many examples of poor families selling their children to richer families when they were in times of financial hardship. Many of the slaves in Rome were well-educated and had positions of responsibility within the households in which they served. Some of them were managers of estates. Some of them were physicians, teachers, tutors. It's estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And in many of the larger cities, over half the population were slaves. But no matter what the specific circumstances were for those slaves to whom Peter is writing, we know this next point to be sure. And that is, believers who were slaves would be living in a difficult situation under God's providence. They would be living in a difficult situation under God's providence. So, however, whatever their condition was in which they became a slave, the situation is going to be hard. It's going to be a significant trial. In the Roman Empire, slaves were only considered as property. They had no legal personhood. They had no real rights. So those who had greater responsibility may have had it better than others because their service that they offered was more valued. But others who worked in the fields and in the mines and in mills, they were definitely expendable. The term that Peter uses for servant in verse 18 refers more specifically to a house servant. But I think we can assume that his message was not meant to be limited just to them. But whatever their specific circumstances would have been, living as a slave would be a hard thing. Your life was not your own. You would always be at the mercy of your master. You were only valuable to them when you were able to produce. So you were expendable. But the fact that you were expendable meant that when sickness came or serious injuries or things of that sort, very likely you wouldn't be taken care of that well. Also, if you were part of a family, there's no guarantee you would be staying with your family. It's not uncommon for families to be separated as far as in the way slavery worked. So everything depended on what was most advantageous to the owner, to the master. But even with these great difficulties, it would be true of every believer that God was sovereign over every aspect of their lives. He's sovereign over all. I mean, that's true of everyone and everything. But for believers, we know that no matter what our circumstances are, our God is causing all things to work together for good. He's committed to us that we will not be tempted or tried beyond what we are able to endure. And with every trial or temptation, God will provide a way of escape to deal with that trial. He's also promised that every single thing that he brings into our lives, he's doing it to conform us more fully to the image of Christ. Everything that he brings into our life is meant to conform us more fully to the image of Christ. None of us are in the institution or in the situation today of being a slave like those to whom Peter was writing. But we all have situations in our lives that are difficult. Some of them are pressing really hard on you. But our God, your God, is sovereign over every one of them. And in his great love, our all-wise God has determined that what he has allowed in our lives at the present will work together for good. Now that brings us back around to the fact that we are his slaves. So our next point is this. The believer's identity as a slave of God must guide them no matter what their station in life may be. The Christian slaves in Peter's day needed to remember that first and foremost, they were bond slaves of God. He is their master, and that is not only true for Christian slaves, it's true for Christian masters, it's true for Christian parents, it's true for Christian employers, it's true for Christian employees, Christian citizens. We are bond slaves of God no matter what country we're a part of, no matter what race we are, what language we speak. We are bond slaves of God whether we have a lot of money or we have very little. So what's so great about being a bond slave of God? Because Peter wants them to see that as their identity. Well, to be God's slave means that he has redeemed us from being slaves of something else. He has redeemed us from being slaves of sin and Satan and worldliness around us. I mean, to be a slave of sin is to be hopeless. For one thing, sin always gets worse, and it's the nature of sin to enslave. It may be fun and exciting for a time, but sin will ultimately ruin your life. And sin has wages. There are consequences to sin. The ultimate consequence to sin is death. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. So sin brings us under God's eternal condemnation. There cannot be a worse situation than that. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He gave his life for us. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve when he died on the cross. He accomplished victory over sin and death whenever he was resurrected from the grave. And by the work of Christ, we are delivered from slavery to sin and Satan. Instead, we are made slaves to God. We are his bondservants. We are slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. That kind of slavery is true freedom. So no matter what your station in life might be, through Christ, you are a slave of God. And to be a slave of God is to be free, no matter what your situation is. So we must not forget that that's what our identity is as believers. So Peter then has some very clear directives for those who were slaves. So our second main point is this. It is the will of God that those who serve as slaves should be submissive to their masters. He says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. To be submissive is to accept the authority of the person or persons over you, to place yourself under them, to realize that they are the master, you are the servant. Of course, again, the direct application of how to live as a slave does not apply to us. Thank the Lord. Probably the closest application to our lives has to do with our jobs. In many of our jobs, we have an employer who has authority over us in the workplace. And as employees, we have an obligation to submit to them as we do our jobs. We are to work the hours that we've been given to work. We're to do the job in the way that they want the job to be done. We need to be responsible to complete the tasks that have been given to us as an employee. But there's also some really important differences here. Your employer is not your master, and you are not their slave. We have the freedom to quit a job. We have the freedom to look for a different job. We may have some freedom to negotiate the hours we work. You're also paid, kind of a big difference from being a slave. But there's some important differences here. But we still have the obligation to be submissive to those who are over us in the workplace. Now, Peter recognizes that the kind of master, we could say even employer in our situation, that they would serve under can vary. So he says first this, the Lord calls believers to be respectful to good and gentle masters. The Lord calls believers to be respectful to good and gentle masters. The word for good here basically is speaking of people who are kind. Gentle speaks of people who are fair in the way that they deal with others, with their servants. So when you have a good boss, I mean, it's much easier to be respectful. Thank the Lord if you're in a situation like that. The thing that we probably have to deal with most in that situation is taking advantage of their kindness. I mean, they will probably be more understanding whenever we make mistakes or don't finish something we were given to do. But we must not allow ourselves to really lag in our respect of a boss that's kind, because we're not supposed to do that. That's because as Christians, we are doing all that we do ultimately as a servant of the Lord. Yes, we want to please the boss. But first off, we want to be pleasing to our God. Paul actually explains this very well over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Of the inheritance that's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So our goal is not just to be have our service be acceptable to the person who employs us. Our goal is to be pleasing to God. We do the work we have to do heartily, not because our boss is a good boss, but because we want to honor our God with our work. So the Lord calls believers to be respectful to good and gentle masters or bosses. But the next thing Peter says is more difficult. The Lord calls believers to be respectful to unreasonable masters. Unreasonable masters. The word for unreasonable at the end of verse 18 literally means perverse or twisted or crooked. So this is the complete opposite of one who is good and gentle. Peter's now speaking of masters who were harsh or unfair in the way they treated their servants. And I would imagine that really those who were slaves were probably more likely to have unreasonable masters than to have the kind ones. I would also imagine that their natural inclination toward that would be the same as ours. I mean, we can understand being submissive to a good boss. But when a boss is harsh and unfair, surely we can't be expected to show respect for them, right? Peter's point is this. He says the call to submission does not depend on the character of the one in charge. The call to submit does not depend on the character of the one in charge. It was the duty of the slave under God to be submissive to their master, period, whoever they were. We all know how difficult this is. This is not normal human behavior. To do this, to act this way. But that's another thing Peter's pointing out. Christians are not like everyone else. Our Lord has called us out of darkness into light. Sin is no longer master over us. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, vengeance, those things are no longer the ruling force in our life. Yes, we deal with the same temptations, just like those kind of temptations, like everybody else does. But by God's grace, we're a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. We've been born again by the Spirit of God, and we can turn from bitterness. And now instead, we can put on a right God-honoring submission in place of that. That's a high calling. But as you know from reading the verses, Peter doesn't stop there. He gets even more specific. So our third point is this. All believers will endure unjust suffering in this world, which is an opportunity to display the excellencies of the one who has saved them. To display the excellencies of the one who has saved them. Look again at verses 19 and 20. It says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So the first thing we need to notice from these verses is this. Sorrow, suffering, and harsh treatment are realities in life for Christians. Sorrow, suffering, and harsh treatment are realities in life for Christians. It would be great if all of those who have any authority over us always were kind and were always fair. Hopefully you have multiple examples in your life of people who are just that way, who treat you with kindness and fairness. But the reality is we live in a fallen world. We sin. Other people sin. We sin against other people. Other people sin against us. I mean, that happens every day. So because of that, sorrow, suffering, and even harsh treatment are realities in life. The word for sorrow here speaks of like various afflictions or things that cause grief. So we have all kinds of things that we can feel sorrow about. I mean, it can be sickness or disease or injury that we or someone close to us is experiencing. It can be sorrow about poor choices that someone we love is making. We are deeply concerned maybe about the direction that someone's life is going. It can be sorrow for our own sin. It can be sorrow for the sinful ways that we see other people acting. I mean, we all deal with sorrow from all different angles. The suffering word here generally speaks of just to be in a bad plight. And it's a situation that greatly affects you. I mean, it brings out affection in a response because of the bad things that are happening. So this suffering can be anything from physical challenges all the way to persecution for your faith and just any number of things. It can just be hard circumstances in your job, in your family, finances, whatever. There's a full realm of categories of suffering. And then Peter speaks of harsh treatment as well. Literally, the word that he uses here for harsh treatment means strike with the fist. In general, it has to do with being treated roughly. This would be a very real possibility for those who were slaves. And actually, even in our day, Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in other countries are often exposed to this kind of treatment. I mean, we just prayed for the country of Somalia. I cannot even imagine what it would be like to be a Christian living in Somalia. Unbelievably hard. And there's harsh treatment, even murder. Death that's awaiting many of those Christians. Now, it would be our hope that none of those things would happen to us or people that we love. But the reality is, like I said, we deal with sorrow, we deal with suffering, and sometimes even harsh treatment. In speaking of these realities, Peter puts them into two different categories, and I think it's important to note. Of course, he's speaking of slaves, but there's direct application for all people, so I'm going to apply it to us as well. First, Peter points this out. Some of these things people bring on themselves by their sinful choices. Some of these things, some of their sorrow, some of their suffering, some of their harsh treatment is brought on themselves by their sinful choices. Verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So in speaking to the slaves, Peter says, sometimes you don't do what your master told you to do. You may very well be punished for that. If you've done the wrong thing, then it's the punishment that you deserve. And you can say, well, it's commendable if you endure that punishment graciously, but by and large, I think what he's saying here, you've missed the opportunity to be a witness of Christ to your master. But there's a bigger picture here. because sometimes masters are going to ask you to do things that are wrong to do to begin with. So, but there's a bigger picture here. Peter specifically speaks of when you sin. So it's not necessarily just disappointing the master. It's sin. Sin is when we break God's law, not the master's law. When we apply this to ourselves, we have to admit that sometimes the hard things that we endure are connected to our own sin. I mean, for example, there was a conflict with somebody, and you made it worse by the way you responded. And there's suffering that goes along with it. We get in trouble sometimes from hanging around with the wrong people and end up doing something we shouldn't do. Well, that was partly your fault. A big part of it's your fault because of who you're hanging around with and what you did. Sometimes our physical ailments are exacerbated by our own bad habits. I mean, that's just reality. We can still respond to suffering in godly ways, but we have to admit to some degree we brought it on ourselves. And Peter mentions that. But there's a second category here. Some of the things will be completely unjust and undeserved. In the last part of verse 20, Peter says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So sometimes the suffering we endure is unjust. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It was someone else's lack of responsibility. It was their sin against us in some way, whatever. Now, I think we also need to recognize that we can easily get these categories mixed up. From our perspective, we more naturally think that we're always being treated unfairly. It's always somebody else's fault. When I was in seminary, I had all kinds of different jobs at different times, just trying to make enough money to survive. One of the jobs I had for a time was driving a city bus for the city of Fort Worth, Texas. One morning, I took a turn a little too short, and as a result, the top of the bus ended up brushing a telephone pole. I did not even realize that had happened. I knew I'd cut too short, but I didn't realize I'd actually hit anything. So the cover of one of the running lights at the top actually was broken. I forgot to report this, or actually what happened, I didn't forget to report it. What happened was this. We were supposed to actually make, we had a checklist that we were supposed to go through before we drove the bus and when we brought it back in, to go through the checklist, you know, to make sure everything. I didn't do that on the way back. I was starting to run a little late for class, so I just got out of the bus, got in my car, and went to school. I didn't check it, so I didn't even realize I'd broken the light. That means the next guy who came reported a broken light. It took 1 + 1 = 2 that I'm the one who broke the light. I got fired for that. I felt it was unjust. I mean, it was a small repair. It was a small mistake. Like I say, we're supposed to check the bus before and after. I didn't do it. I was running late. If I had, I would have recognized the light and would have reported it, and I don't know, it's a good chance I wouldn't have gotten fired. My friends, of course, all came aside and said, yeah, you shouldn't have been fired for that. Other people do worse things than that and don't get fired. I even appealed to my supervisor. It didn't matter. I still lost the job. At the time, I felt like it was unjust on their part to fire me for that. But I came to realize that was not true. It was my fault. I did not do what the employer asked me to do, and I was fired. So when I really think about it, my response was less than godly. And this is from a seminary student preparing for ministry. I think we often get upset when we are singled out for punishment of some sort. Most of us, like I said, are very good at making excuses and seeing our behavior in the best possible light. Don't do that. Be honest. Did you really do what your boss said? Did you really do what the teacher said? Did you really do what the parent told you to do? Take responsibility for your failure. Take responsibility for your own sin. But there are times when we are truly treated unjustly. We suffer because someone else did the wrong thing. Maybe they gossiped about you. Maybe they lied about you. Maybe you really did get fired for an unjust reason. Maybe someone didn't do their job and you suffered as a result. Those things really happen. So what do we do? Well, in our next point, here's what Peter says. Christians are called to endure all suffering as a slave of God who is focused on pleasing their master. Christians are called to endure all suffering as a slave of God who is focused on pleasing their master. Verse 19, once again, says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." The word for conscience literally means knowing with. So it's knowledge shared with oneself. It's a self-awareness. And this specifically is a self-awareness in the context of God himself, the way it's worded here. So we're considering what we're doing, what we're thinking, what our motives are, what our feelings are. We're considering that in the context of wanting to please God. That's what's being talked about here. So Peter is saying this: don't let your focus be on the ones who have treated you unjustly. It's easy to do that. Instead, let your focus be on pleasing God in a difficult situation. That doesn't mean that there isn't a time to approach someone about their wrong behavior. There's a place for that. But Peter says, if you want to display the excellencies of the one who saved you, then let your focus overwhelmingly be on pleasing God in those unjust situations. Remember that no matter what your station in life is, your identity is, I'm a slave of God. He is the one that you are serving. Whatever the situation is, it is his honor and glory that takes first place. If that doesn't happen, then we are not going to address the one who has sinned against us in a right way, because we're doing it in the wrong order. We have a tendency to go to the person, but we should be going to God first and make sure everything is right there. So Peter encourages believers to bear up under the sorrows that come from unjust suffering by making sure they are living out this injustice, living under this injustice for the sake of their conscience toward God. So he's pointing them that direction. Remember, these are people that are being persecuted and suffering as a result of that. The last thing that Peter points out is this: it is a praiseworthy testimony when, by God's enabling grace, believers patiently endure unjust treatment at the hands of others. A praiseworthy testimony when we patiently endure that unjust treatment. Verse 19 begins with the phrase, "For this finds favor." Verse 20 ends with the phrase, "This finds favor with God." In both cases, the word for favor is the word that is usually translated grace. The word grace usually means, it usually is referring to God's favor toward undeserving sinners. Here, it's really used to speak of a good action that's worthy of praise and approval. So Peter is exhorting those who endure suffering because they've been treated unjustly to react in such a way that is honoring to God. They are called to endure unjust treatment, not because the master deserves it, but because we want to be pleasing to our God, our true master. And if our response to God is pleasing to God, it will be a praiseworthy testimony to the person who is mistreating us and anyone who would have any connection with the situation. It'll be a testimony to how the Lord has transformed our lives. It'll be a testimony that God can use to actually call them to their need for a changed life. Some of you may be familiar with the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. It was written in 1852. It was the best-selling novel of the 19th century. All 1800s, the best-selling novel was this one book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. It was a key factor in the beginning of the Civil War. Actually, Abraham Lincoln, when he met Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author says, so this is the lady who actually started the Civil War. So it had a lot to do with the beginning of the Civil War. It was one of the key factors. It revolves around a slave named Uncle Tom. It's a fictional, like I said, it's a novel. I read it 20 to 25 years ago, something like that. And my takeaway from that book was Uncle Tom was an amazing man. I know it's a fictional character, but what a godly portrayal. I mean, I just came away thinking, I want to be Uncle Tom. I mean, the stuff he dealt with, and dealt with it in such Christian ways. After I just finished reading that book, I was at a ministerial meeting of some sort. I don't remember what it was or even where it was. It was somewhere in Dayton, but I don't remember any of the details about it. I remember I was sitting beside a black minister, and I just finished reading this book. This is a conversation maybe I never should have initiated, but this is what came out of my mouth. I said, you know, and I just met him, and I couldn't even tell you who he was to this day. I have no idea who he was. But I said, you know, I just finished reading Uncle Tom's Cabin, and I know in our day to be called an Uncle Tom is a put down. But what a godly man. I would love to be Uncle Tom. Why shouldn't he be portrayed as for the godly character? He looked at me like, I could just see this blank stare on his face like, where are you coming from? I don't remember what his answer was. I think he tried to say it. I thought, I kind of stepped in it here, maybe. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. I don't know. But anyway, if you're interested in a characterization of what Peter's talking about, read that book. I mean, he was constantly unjustly and harshly treated, and he always responded the right way. He encouraged others when they were being harshly treated. I mean, it was just remarkable. And I mean, just what a picture of what it is to do what Peter's talking about here. But the last thing I want to mention here is the very fact that the word grace is used to describe this praiseworthy testimony in two places in those verses is a reminder to us that we cannot possibly endure unjust treatment in righteous ways except by God's grace. I don't care who you are. You do not have enough goodness, enough niceness, enough self-control inside of you to do that on your own. You're just not up for it. Nobody is. You need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to be able to respond to unjust treatment in godly ways. We need His help. Our God and Master not only exhorts us to submit and endure difficulties, He also promises to give us the strength to do it. Well, we want to thank you very much again for your word. And sometimes your word can be very direct to hit very difficult circumstances. I would imagine when the readers who were slaves read this letter, I think they'd be encouraged, but I think they'd also be strongly challenged on exactly how to best approach their situations. Lord, we thank you that none of us are in a situation of being a slave or being a master either. But we all have situations that are trying. And even if it's just a matter of sorrow and difficulty, there's always situations like that. But when it comes to unjust treatment, that's really hard. That is hard. Lord, I ask that you would grant us the grace to respond rightly, to respond in ways that honor you. We recognize who the person is and what they're doing or what they're saying or whatever. But Lord, help us to recognize that, number one, we need to be going to you and realizing that our service is to you more than to this individual person. Lord, enable us to live by your grace under unjust and difficult circumstances. We need your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then like I said, you're not a slave of God, you're a slave of sin. And that will never turn out well. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I do not live the way I need to live. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. I thank you for the death that he died for my sin and for the wrath that I deserve. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as the Lord, the boss, the master of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship to Jesus Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 574. 574.